Testament. Two-thirds of our Bible is made up of the books of Genesis to Malachi, and there's certainly much that we can learn there, not only about history, but about our God and His character, His will. And so over the last few weeks, we've surveyed the books of Moses, thought about Genesis, the Deuteronomy, and the way that we learn about God's creative intent, sin, and how God responded to that challenge. And now this morning, we're transitioning a bit into the books of history. There are lots of stories that we're familiar with when you think about Joshua and Judges and Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then towards later in Old Testament history, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You think about what those books include, and maybe our first reaction is to think about the stories, and that's certainly appropriate. In these books, we have a lot of narrative that helps us to think about what God's people experienced under the Old Covenant. But as was true in the books of Moses, we also learn a lot about our faithful God and His desire for us. And I know that it's very difficult to try to summarize in just a brief class setting whole books, especially three or four of those, as we're going to attempt to do this morning. So let me remind you of a couple of resources that we've mentioned in past weeks. The title of this class, Encountering the Old Testament, actually came from a one-volume Old Testament survey titled Encountering the Old Testament. And if you're looking for just a one-volume summary of the Old Testament, this is a great resource. We've used it with our kids. It has a CD in the back that you can interact with some videos and maps. But if you want more than that, there's actually a five-book series edited by James Smith, who surveys the Old Testament in a more thorough fashion. And I just mention those because I know that today we're going to likely only be able to give 10 or 15 minutes to each of these great books. Nothing will ever compare to just reading these books and meditating on the Word of God. But if you are looking for more in terms of background, those might be some resources that you'll find to be helpful in surveying what the whole Old Testament has to say about God and His interactions with His people. And so I've already mentioned the books of history include several books. This actually covers about an 800-year span of time that helps us to move from the death of Moses and the way that God raised up a leader, Joshua the son of Nun, and called him to courageously lead God's people into a land of giants that could not stand when God and His people entered into that territory. In Joshua 6, we see a powerful example of that with Jericho's fall. Clearly, military strategy was not the key to the fall of Jericho. It was simply trusting in God and following His will and obeying His word. Matter of fact, one of the key words in Joshua is the word obedience. When the people of God obeyed God, they were successful. When Joshua was courageous and walked as God desired for him to walk, they had victory, and they were able to see God's promise lived out. But when they tried to do things their way and rebelled against him, that's the contrast we see from the victory at Jericho, where this ancient, mighty, huge city falls without a single shot being fired, if you will, to the struggle at Ai. And of course, the difference was on the first account at Jericho, God's people were obedient. On the second, because of Achan's sin and the way that his sin impacted the whole people, we see a struggle, at least on the first attack of Ai. So you have a long story, but really consistency with regard to what gives God's people great success. Through the monarchy or the kingship of Israel, we see at the end of Judges, a real struggle for the identity of God's people. I think that the inspired writer of Judges is writing that through the lens of the kings of Israel, because he'll frequently mention that there wasn't a king in Israel at that time. And we know that because of the struggle of the judges, we know that Eli and his sons struggle despite Samuel's success. And so because of that struggle and because God's people look around them and they see other nations that have kings, they demand a king. And that's really how that monarchy period begins. We'll, Lord willing, look more at Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles next week in our study together. And then, of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther Esther falls somewhere between Ezra 6 and 7 chronologically, but those books just simply tell the story of how God continued to bless his people even after the northern tribes of Israel were captured by the Assyrians. The southern tribes were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar around 587 BC. And so that whole historical setting, it would be easy to read these books and to get the history and to think about dates and people, but maybe not give a lot of consideration to God and his faithfulness. And so one of the things that Mark and I desire to do as we survey the Old Testament is to make sure that we balance that, that we look at what these books are saying with regard to their stories and the accounts that are shared there to the best of our ability, but that we don't lose sight of the big picture and, more importantly, the big God who blessed Israel regardless of what her historical circumstances might have been. And so if I could just, on one slide, try to summarize what the three books we're talking about today are all about. Book by book, I've tried to outline these, and we'll give each of these as much time as we can. Again, Joshua shows us the conditions of obedience and how when God's people trust, even though it might be difficult to believe that marching around Jericho for 7 days, it might be difficult to believe that a shepherd boy with a smooth stone or this chariotless people wandering in the wilderness could have the kind of success that God promised. If they trusted him, they would be highly successful. And Joshua is really a case study in that because they're entering a land where the people are well established, they're reputable for weaponry and for power, and there's every reason from a military standpoint or from a worldly perspective to think that if you war game this, when the Israelites come into Canaan, they get annihilated for trying to challenge these ancient walled cities. But what the war game maybe doesn't take into consideration is the fact that God is the one leading Israel. That's made evident when they miraculously crossed the Jordan River, sort of recalling what happened when they crossed the Red Sea and how they camp out. And even the citizens of Jericho, we know from Rahab's testimony, feared greatly what was going to happen when the Israelites came into their territory because they had heard about what happened on the eastern side of the Jordan with kings like Og and Sihon. So we see God leading his people. And as long as the people trust and obey, they have success. Judges shows the other side of that coin. If I could summarize Joshua in one word, it would be conquest. Judges, it would be unrest. There's conquest because of God's faithfulness. There's unrest in Judges. I don't know of an Old Testament book, this is just my own opinion, that's more difficult to read than Judges. And it's not because the words are hard, and it's not because the history is difficult necessarily. It's simply because we see rebellion and struggle and what happens when the people of Israel do what's right in their own eyes rather than trusting in God's provision and obeying his word. And so in the middle of Judges, and I think that's the way we ought to read Ruth. I know that Ruth is a brief book, only 4 chapters, and it might be tempting to only read the last 4 verses of Ruth and to think that the reason Ruth's in the Bible is because it kind of introduces King David, since he is, of course, the highlight of that genealogy that comes at the end of the book of Ruth. But I think the real purpose of Ruth is to show us that even when people, in general, rebel against God and do horrific things, God's will is going to be preserved. And so here God uses a Moabitess in a time of great difficulty and famine, when her mother-in-law, Naomi, is struggling in the faith because she's lost her husband, she's lost her 2 sons. There's every reason from a worldly perspective to think, here we go again, another sad story, another awful experience. Here she is, vulnerable. But the way that God uses Boaz and the way that God brings forth a child and Naomi not only is provided for, but really there's hope for the whole nation in the story of Ruth. And much like Esther, which is set, I think I said something about Ezra, that's actually Esther, but Ruth is set in the period of Judges. And so reading Esther in the context of Ezra and Nehemiah and reading Ruth in the context of Judges, I think helps us to see that God is faithful even when people are not. And so part of what helps me stomach Judges, I'll just say that Judges 19 is one of the worst chapters to read because it just shows, even though it's God's word, it shows how horrible people can be when they are not willing to give heed to God's commandments and to live as he desires for us to live. But what gives me hope when I'm reading difficult chapters like Judges 19 is Ruth and how God used Ruth despite the prejudices and struggle of God's people. Ruth shows up in the genealogy of Christ in the first 18 verses of Matthew, along with some other interesting characters that we might look back to the Old Testament and think, how did you use Tamar? How did you use Bathsheba? How did you use these heroes and heroines of faith to do this? And the answer is, God's will was preserved. God used history, and I believe still is using history, and he'll accomplish his purposes. So as we think about these books, it's not just history. It's God's history. We're thinking a lot about the lectureship in 2020, and the theme for that is our place in history, but we're playing on that word. It's our place in his story, because that's ultimately what history is. It's his story. It's the way that God is going to bring all of this to an end. And regardless of whether the majority of people yield to his will or obey his will, and I think Matthew 7 gives us the answer to that, why it is the way that leads to destruction, God is good, and his will is going to be accomplished overall, even if I don't choose to live according to his will in my own life. And so as we go back to Joshua, let's zoom in a little bit more specifically, and we'll take some time to survey each of these books. I broke Joshua down into two sections. There's 24 chapters in Joshua, and so I didn't just try to divide it halfway. It really does flow to look at the first 12 chapters as one section, because this is the story of how God used Joshua to basically conquer the whole land of Canaan. Now, I'm going to put an asterisk there and come back to why I think the word whole, we might raise some questions there. But in the first five chapters, really chapter one, I think the most famous phrase from the book of Joshua, we sing about it and it's memorable. It's something we read in Joshua 1, verses 6, verse 7, and verse 9, where God again and again calls Joshua to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. This is going to be a very trying and difficult thing that I'm about to do through you. I know your people are concerned about this. I know my people are concerned about this, but trust in my power. Obey what it is I'm commanding you to do. And when you read Joshua 1, that's really the key. It's easy to zoom in on be strong and courageous, but there are other promises in Joshua 1, verse 5. I went through and just underlined several of these expressions. God says, I'll be with you. I will be with you. You will have success, verse 7, wherever you go. But the key there, we also see in verse 7, is to be careful to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left. And so you see this partnership, although it's not, they're not equal partners. You see covenant language. God made a promise. He calls Joshua to respond to that in obedience, and because of Joshua and the people obeying what it is that God's given them, they'll have victory. And as I've already alluded to, in these first 14 chapters, 12 chapters or so, we see the way that even when things go wrong, if God's people are willing to come back to him, they'll have victory. I mentioned Ai and how God's people initially suffered a defeat there because one of their men, Achan, had taken spoils from Jericho, tried to hide it, tried to lie about it, cost his whole family their lives, and cost the lives of several other warriors of Israel when they tried to go and take the smaller city of Ai. Another example would be in Joshua chapter 11. You have a group of people who try to outsmart the Israelites. They hear about their great success, and so the Gibeonites, they make themselves look like they've come from a long way off. They put dust on their garments and tear them and put stale bread in their bags and give the impression that they're Bedouins that have traveled from a far distant land. And so Joshua and the Israelites think, well, these guys aren't really Canaanites. They're not from here. And so the Gibeonites say, hey, if you will allow us to make a treaty with you and not annihilate us like you are everybody else, we'll be your servants the rest of our days. Well, come to find out, the Gibeonites were deceiving Joshua and the Israelites because they were from right there in Canaan. And so we see a struggle when Joshua and the other Israelites stay true to their word. When the Gibeonites are attacked, they come to their rescue. But even in those circumstances where Joshua and the Israelites are learning the hard way about the difference between trusting in God and trying to do things on their own, you've got this real contrast between obedience, repentance, restoration. The themes that we often talk about as a part of our Christian walk are evident even in Joshua, where God's people are struggling. So if we think that, you know, the Bible was written for people who are perfect or about people who are perfect, we don't have to read very long to find out that there's only one man who ever lived that was perfect, namely Jesus. And the Israelites and those Canaanites certainly struggled with many of the same things we struggle with. So in the second half of the book, you've got the story of how this land then gets divided up. Now, it should be noted that from the very beginning, it's made clear that the commandment God had given Joshua and the sons of Israel was carried out, but not in full. There were still Canaanites living in the land, and as we look down the road of Old Testament history, we know that that's going to be trouble for the children of Israel. They're going to basically create a religion that is not distinct. They're going to allow Canaanite religion to influence the covenant that they had made with God at Sinai. And so as a result of that, idolatry becomes a problem. We're going to see intermarrying. That's part of what leads to the Samaritans later in biblical history. And we, of course, know, even in the days of Nehemiah, the danger of marrying outside of God's covenant people in that setting and what that caused these people to struggle with. And so even though they failed to fully carry out the commandment, they're still being blessed, at least for the time being. God's the one who drew the lines where the tribes should go. We might recall that the Levites don't get a territory, they get cities. And one of the reasons for the 42 Levitical cities that are scattered throughout Palestine, everybody needs Levitical priests. And so if you put all the priests in one place, that would be a very difficult thing. And so Joseph actually is doubly blessed, going back to the prayer of Jacob in Genesis 50. And so Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, both get tribal inheritances, which makes for 12. I remember as a kid, we had a VBS in Columbia, and the elders there allowed us on an old tile floor that needed to be replaced to paint a map of Palestine with the tribal allotments. And I don't know, for some reason, 35 years later, remembering painting Benjamin on the map, it kind of helps me to think about where these tribal allotances, these allowances fell. God divided those tribes up. He also established 6 cities of refuge, and these were strategically placed on either side of the land. This was basically a place where if someone was killed and you were guilty of leading to that, you could flee there before the kinsman redeemer would catch you and take vengeance for his kinsmen. And if it wasn't premeditated murder, you could stay there in that city and be protected until the death of the kinsman redeemer. So even in these cities and the tribes that are set up, we see God's providence, we see his care, we see his law being enacted in the way that these people move into houses they didn't build, they are drinking from wells they didn't dig, they're eating fruit from trees they didn't plant, and those are all things that echo the law of Moses. God said, I'm going to bless you, and that's what he does. I should mention that Joshua ends not only with the death of Joshua, but Joshua offering, as Moses did in Deuteronomy 34, some powerful challenges to his people. The primary challenge Joshua offered his people that sort of haunts the readers of Judges was to be faithful. I think the one verse from that section that we often see framed on the wall is Joshua 24:15. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But the fuller context there, Joshua is challenging Israel to remember her history, and in remembering her story, to desire to be more faithful to God than her ancestors had been. As they continue to dwell in the land of Canaan, Joshua reminds them that these promises are conditional. And it's a really high note to end Joshua on. Even though Joshua dies and is buried, That's probably the only part of Joshua may not have written. That's an interesting discussion. This sets the stage for Judges. And again, Judges is very different than Joshua. Joshua is about blessing and conquest and success, overall at least. There are some setbacks there. But even the setbacks in Joshua end up working out because God's people come back to him, they turn from sin, they trust in him, they have success. Judges, I don't know how else to describe it. It is a description of what happens when we are left to do things on our own without trusting in God's provision. And that's part of what makes Judges really difficult to read. But there's a cycle. You've got, right off the bat in Judges, this reminder in Judges 1 and the first part of Judges 2 that there were places in Canaan where the Canaanites had not been defeated, where idolatry had continued, and where God's people succumbed to that pressure and had allowed their distinctiveness as a people with regard to their families and their religion to really take a back seat to what was already there culturally. And I think it highlights for us the reason why God wanted them to run the people out, destroy the people who were there, so that they could live as a peculiar or distinct people, a holy nation. And so even though there are a lot of tragic stories and tales and Judges, even involving, remember Hebrews 11:32, that's a difficult verse. We're in the midst of the hall of faith. The writer of Hebrews, in this brief word of exhortation, just says, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, four judges. And when you read, you know, we know the story of Samson. We know about Jephthah's tragic vow and what happened with his daughter. Even Gideon's failure. And so, despite the difficulty of Judges, I think Hebrews 11 verse 32 reminds us that God's still good, and that God still used this period, and that God still used these men and Deborah, let's not forget her, she may be the greatest judge of all, to accomplish his purposes. And so with all of these judges, well, there'll be a test later, no, I'm just kidding, but with all of these judges, you see the cycle of God's faithfulness. There's a statement, Israel did what was right in her own eyes. Well, that's sin, that's rebellion. And as a result of that, there's captivity. They were taken, or there was not peace in Israel for such and such years. And then, either through a judge or through a historical event, God's people will come to their senses and cry out to God. And this is where we see, again, God's faithfulness, because God not only hears their cry, as he did in ancient Egypt, he responds by raising up a judge. Now, these are really difficult to remember. And there is a Judges song that some of us have tried to teach our kids. I know this is streaming on Facebook. It's probably going to go viral after this. But let me just share with you the Judges song. This is awkward. But this is something that, you know, I'm not saying that it's because they're my kids. But other than Haven, our kids know the Judges because of this silly song. It's kind of like the Greek alphabet song. I tell my Greek students every fall, if you want to really annoy your roommate, I'm going to teach you a great song to remember the letters of the Greek alphabet. And so here's the Judges song, okay? God set judges over Israel, one brave woman, 14 men. They helped Israel fight her battles, led them back to God from sin. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. It's a beautiful song, let me tell you. But it's a good way to, first solo I've ever had in Bible class. No, it's a good way to remember these judges. And I think the intro to that song is a powerful reminder that it's not really about the judges. It's about God. But in the story of Samson, in the story of Jephthah, even in the story of Deborah, we're reminded of the failure of leadership, not necessarily her leadership, but the people around her, and how there's a fear, there's a lack of trust, and it seems that a lot of this stems from the fact that Israel just fails to remember God. We've been here before, folks. We've struggled in this before. We've wondered if we're going to be successful before, and God's never forsaken us. And so there's a cycle. I'll go back to that previous slide. From Judges 2:6 through 16:31, there's a cycle involving all of the judges that I listed there, except Eli and Samuel. They're going to kind of end this story when we get to 1 Samuel, Lord willing, next week. And that cycle just simply shows, and I would suggest that all of Scripture has a similar cycle. From Genesis to Revelation, there's this continuous cycle that involves God initiating something wonderful in creation or a covenant or a blessing, humanity turning aside from that, and as a result of that, experiencing some kind of punishment, captivity, apostasy, death, and then God gives the remnant of those people another opportunity because they ask for help, they repent, and as a result of that response to God's grace, there's another period of blessing. You can trace that cycle through every period of biblical history, even wisdom literature, which doesn't really offer itself to the same historical context, even wisdom literature follows that same cycle. So Judges ends in the last four chapters with anarchy and lawlessness. And the reason I put those passages there, if you're ever just wanting to summarize Judges with four verses, this is the theme. Judges 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 18, 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Judges 19, 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And the last verse of the book, or near the end of the book, Judges 21, verse 25. Yeah, that's right. I think I said 24 chapters. It's 21 chapters. We have that same emphasis. So this is where a lot of people will say, well, clearly the author of Judges was pro-monarchy. Well, the inspired author of Judges was simply sharing that this period of unrest is part of what prompts Israel to demand a king. I think it's a little bit inaccurate to say that the only reason Israel wanted a king was to be like the nations around her. That's certainly true. We see that theme in Samuel. But I think another reason Israel wanted a king is they saw how terrible the period of Judges was. And so they saw this as an opportunity to solve a political and religious problem. This is highlighted. I mentioned Judges 19. Judges 19 ends in a civil war that almost wipes out the tribe of Benjamin because the men of Benjamin committed an atrocious act that led to the death of a woman. And I won't go into all the details, but it basically led the other tribes to see how bad things truly were. And because of that, they rise up, they declare war on their brothers, and were it not for God's intervention, the tribe of Benjamin would have been annihilated right then. And so Judges tells the story not only of spiritual rebellion, but it reminds us that sin has impacts on our relationships. Sin impacts our society. Sin impacts everything. Even hidden sin will impact the world we live in. And that's what Judges shows us. So I'm going to credit God and the Spirit of God for putting Ruth right here with Judges. It's hard to talk about a book that's more beautiful than Ruth. And even though there's some questions in Ruth, like exactly what happened at the threshing floor when she laid at the feet of Boaz, or the kinsman redeemer law, you know, it's difficult sometimes to read that and fully understand what the law of Moses required if my brother David were to pass away. I would have a responsibility to his wife and his family because that's what the law required. And so Ruth reflects on that. Ruth builds on this period of Judges, and it reflects on, really, it assumes a lot with regard to what we know about the law of Moses. But I think, again, just looking at a brief outline of this book, the hero of Ruth is God. The hero of Scripture is God. I think character studies are wonderful. Hebrews 11 sort of prompts that. Let's talk about Abraham and David and Ruth and Deborah. But in all of those narratives, God be praised. He's the hero. He's the one who acts in a mighty way. Were it not for him, we wouldn't know the names of any of these individuals. They simply walk by faith. So I don't think when Ruth was born, she would have had any idea that she would have been remembered in such a powerful way. It's hard to know at the end of her life even what she may have known. But God, through her, preserved his promise, the promise that Nathan the prophet will later make to David in 2 Samuel 7, that his kingdom would last forever. Of course, we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. But Ruth begins with tragedy, much like Esther. Ruth begins with a famine and a family. A couple and their two boys deciding to go to Moab, which was a pretty desperate and dangerous move, frankly, because of a severe famine. And to make that situation worse, they're there, and all the men die. And Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law who come from Moab, which there's a lot of problem there from the law of Moses. Being in Moab, marrying Moabitesses. This is all, is that the plural of Moabitess? I don't know. But this is all a very difficult time, and it just shows how far we have fallen from the covenant God made with Moses. And yet God still acts, he still moves, he still rescues. And so there's that beautiful encounter. Who doesn't love the way that Ruth responds to her mother-in-law in Ruth 1:16? Please do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you will go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried, that the Lord may do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth here actually reflects what family is supposed to do for family, according to the law of Moses, and is loyal to her mother-in-law. And so they go back, and you see at the end of Ruth 1, this broken woman who wants to be called bitter, going back to Bethlehem, and even the other women of the city are basically, to paraphrase, asking, what happened to her? Something happened to her. And what happened was life and tragedy and being widowed and losing both boys and thinking that she's going to live the rest of her life in brokenness. And God turns that around. And to summarize the rest of this story, you see the generosity of Boaz, who from the very beginning shares more than the gleanings of his field, more than the law required. It's a relative, and I think we're going to want to credit God providentially for orchestrating this and arranging this and the way that out of this union comes a son. And when you get to the end of Ruth, you have this very rare genealogy written from the perspective of a woman, which in ancient Near Eastern reality, that was rare. But you have the story of Ruth and Boaz begetting Obed, and Obed, Jesse, and Jesse, of course, David. And so Ruth ends up being in this lineage that leads to King David. And although she should be credited for her faithfulness and for her faith, Boaz should be credited for his generosity and kindness and desire to honor family. Let's talk about God. What did God do in this period? So, I know the sermon's next hour, but there are a lot of things that we could take away from Ruth and these three books. I'm going to hush and generate some discussion here. Sometimes I'll hear someone say, things are worse now than they've ever been. And I understand that society is decaying and maybe we could say that people just aren't as good as hiding things now as they used to be. I don't know if that's fair, but here's what I do know. Things have been really bad since Genesis 3. And when you read Judges, and when you think about these periods of history, I'm thankful for the unchanging nature of God, and I think it's also fair to say that since Genesis 3, people have been pretty predictable, including this guy. I know him best of all. We stumble and sin and rebel and need rescue. And if we're willing to put our trust in God and respond to his word, I'm just thinking about all the people in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth who committed atrocious acts, who were rebellious and violent, and who just defiled everything there was to defile. And yet, God preserved a remnant. God was willing to keep his promise. Way back in Genesis 12:3 or Genesis 15:6, I'll make you a great people. Here's the point in history, in Judges at least, where I think God may have said, wanted to have said, I'm just going to destroy them. Just like with Noah, just like with the Egyptians, just like in the wilderness where he preserves a minority because of their rebellion even there. That's it. That's the last straw. And as a parent, I can relate to that. We recently took a 39-hour van ride to Oregon. And about 30 minutes in, I was thinking, okay, this is different. And it's easy, I guess, to reach that point where you say, okay, if you say that one more time, I'm going to stop this van and I'm going to, whatever rash vow you want to make there, be a Jephthah. And as a result of that, I think it's a humbling reminder that God's had a lot of opportunities to do that, not only to the world, but to me. And he, even now, desires reconciliation and restoration. And so I can't answer that question for a large group of people. I can't answer that question for the United States of America or for the world. I can't even answer that question for Chester County or Henderson or every member of this congregation. But I can desire that me and my house will honor the Lord because he sure has been patient with me and faithful. I said I would give you an opportunity to talk. We have 30 seconds left. Go. No. Sorry about that. Shouldn't have sang the Judges song. Took too long. Thoughts or comments on these three books before the bell tolls? It's great, great study. It's always unfair to do this as a teacher. I'm sorry. Somebody may go out and say, you didn't give us a chance to say anything. I said, well, I gave you 30 seconds. You had all that time. Yes, sir. Thank you for that. Behind the scenes, there are a lot of people who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There were still righteous people in the period of the judges, including some of the judges themselves. So I think keeping that perspective here is healthy and helpful, that God's still good and that he still has people who are at work. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, Jephthah, especially when I teach on that challenging text, Hebrews 11:32 is a verse I have to talk about. I'm not saying that everything Jephthah did honored God. I don't think that's true of any of the people in Hebrews 11. But God could use his faith, and he can use our faith. Now, he'll be successful with or without my faith. I want to make that clear. But he can use us as ambassadors of Christ to accomplish his purpose, even in a world that is still much like Genesis 3. Well, I look forward to next week, Lord willing, moving to our next three in the Hebrew Bible, but six in our English text, books. And each of these will continue the themes that we've been exploring. But what we'll see is that with the kingship language, messianic expectation is heightened. It's already been evident, right, when the curse is issued in Genesis 3. There's already that embedded refrain of hope. His heel will bruise your head. But we began to see, especially with the kingship of David and his struggle, more longing for a Messiah-like figure that then the prophets will pick up on and we'll see develop more fully. And so one of our goals in this class is to allow us to read Scripture as a whole rather than treating that white page between the Old Testament and New Testament like a wall. And I think we'll see a lot of continuity as we move through these books towards the New Testament. Appreciate our time together very much. Looking forward to a great day of worship together.